about this morning is what's going on in the church of Laodicea. We've seen kind of the gambit of everything, right? We've seen the good churches, we've seen the bad churches, and we've seen the in-between churches. But today we're going to see, where's the last church stand? And we're going to realize that, hey, even in the book of Revelation, there are more bad churches than good. And we're talking, these guys are only 60 years removed from Jesus himself. And there's more bad than good with regards to churches. Their nail got hanging over at the garage. So, let's get started. We're in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 14. We're going to go to the end of Revelation 3. And next week, we're going to talk about the scene in heaven and what it looked like. Pretty cool. Alright, so, to the angel, the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know that you were, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, starts off with, once again, who's talking? Well, we know that it's Jesus, right? He calls himself the Amen. This is, it's a hard word to pronounce, guys, okay? It is Hebrew, but this is A-me-n. Amen. So when you say you don't speak any Hebrew, you do indeed speak Hebrew. If you say the word Amen, you have now spoken in tongues. Congratulations, everybody, that's the gift. No. You've spoken in Hebrew. Amen is Amen in Hebrew, right? So, the Amen. The Amen means, Amen just means truly or verily or even so be it or it is so. It is. I am. Right? Amen. Right? Word literal means the one who is truly. Right? And so, I want to look at, you know, what's Jesus say about the Amen, about the truth. Right? You know, John 14:6, right? The disciples are all gathered around, and Jesus says, you know, in John 14, the whole chapter is awesome. If you've never read it, I hope you have, right? John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. So that where I am, you may be also. And one of the disciples says, all right, well, you just got to show us a place and we'll know. Right? Show us the way. Show us the way to where we're going. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you know me, you know my Father. And you've seen him. For I and my Father are one. Right? But he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I'm the Amen. God refers to himself several times as the one who is. Right? Most notably in the bush. Burning bush. Right? We get the burning bush and it's, you know, who do I say sent me? I am has sent you. That word you know, the word in Hebrew is haya, right? That's like you hear it in kung fu films, right? Haya, right? Well, that's what the word is. That's I am. So this is the actual name of God. The only
before they hit you.
So it's the one name that God gives himself, the I am, right? Once again, we see I am, right? It is so. It's just another formulation of saying I am, right? So, but he's, one, he's calling himself the I am. He is also calling himself the truth, right? Or the one who makes it so. When he says the amen. I'm the one who makes it so. I'm the amen. I am the faithful and true witness. Right? Romans 1. Paul says, for God, whom I serve, in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. As to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers making requests. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, may succeed in coming to you. Right, that's his letter to the Romans. He's like, hey, God is my witness. He's the only witness I need. And Christ is saying that he is that witness. He's the one who witnesses to these things. That's what he's saying when he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. The amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of all creation. Right? So, we know that everything that begins to exist has a cause, right? It has to have something to begin it. Something must act outside of it. Right? Time exists. So something that is outside of time has to have started time. Space exists. Something that's outside of space has to have started space. So, John 1, you know, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing began without the Word, who was with God, who is God. All of creation was brought forth by Him. He is not a created being. Let's not get that twisted. So many people look at Jesus and they're like, oh yeah, the firstborn of creation, that means he's created. No, that's not correct. It's not correct at all. Firstborn means the most preeminent. The one set forth as the best. Right? Not that he is part of it. So all of creation was brought forth by Jesus. So he is this beginning of creation. He's that causer. Right? In science now they're talking that there's this initial cause that they can't state, right, that started the Big Bang. Right? We've got it down to the Big Bang, but we don't know what happened. That point, you know, 0.00000001 millisecond prior to it. Right? Right there. Yeah, we can look at the Big Bang, and the Big Bang is a problem for atheists. It is. And even atheist scientists who've studied cosmology state that the Big Bang is a problem for naturalism, because something outside of nature would have to be the cause of that Big Bang. So, it presents problems for scientists if the Big Bang were true. Big Bang theory, right? One explosion, cosmic explosion, started everything and put everything where it's supposed to be in the right fine-tuned details of where it's supposed to be and all of that, right?
Right, if that was the case, then how come we're all different?
Right. Well, so we can get into more on the Big Bang, and I'm sure I will at some point. Probably not today, but I will.
It's,
right, it would take an outside force to do that, is basically what is pretended by that statement. So, but he gets into it now. Now he's explained who's talking, and he says, "I know your deeds." Right? We've talked a lot about deeds, especially when he's talking to these letters to the churches. Right? There's so many churches say you don't have to do anything. Hey, just show up on Sunday. You're good. Why does Jesus spend so much time talking about deeds if we're good just by showing up on Sundays? So many of these letters, out of the seven letters to the seven churches, like five of them talk about the deeds going on in the church, the things the church is doing, and he talks about whether they're good or bad based on these deeds. If we're not supposed to do anything, why is he worried about it? Why is he talking about it at all? Doesn't make much sense. If there's not action required, why does Jesus spend so much time telling us what to do? He says, "I know your deeds." Okay, good. "That you are neither cold nor hot." Oh, that's a bad place to be. How many of you have ever picked up a cup of coffee after it sat on the counter, not thinking about it, took a drink of it?
I realized Sophie had a drink first.
And tell me, how awesome was that drink of coffee?
Slimy.
It's gross, right? Nobody likes lukewarm coffee. I don't know why.
I don't mind.
People like cold coffee. People like hot coffee. Most people don't like lukewarm coffee. What do you do when you get that drink and you're like, spit it back out? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Are we doing what God has called us to do? Are we doing exactly what he's telling us to do? Are we doing the deeds that are called for within the Bible? If we are, we're hot. Are we denying the existence of God completely and altogether? Then we would be cold. Are we somewhere in between? Right? If we're somewhere in between, we worry and fall into the realm of blasphemy. So Exodus 20, verse 7, right? This is the Ten Commandments. Hey, here's a big one. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's Exodus 20, verse 7. Everybody wants to look at that and say, "Oh, I'm not using his name as a curse word. OMG. I'm not using his name as anything."
Yeah, explain why that's using his name in vain.
We're getting there. But this commandment is what a lukewarm Christian is guilty of. This means you are literally just being a Christian by name only. They call upon the name of God, yet their calling upon it is hollow. It has no substance to it. It's vain. The word vain in Hebrew is shav. It means emptiness. Vain, false. So if you're using the name of God or wearing the name of God or carrying forth the name of God and it doesn't do anything to you on the outside, on your actions, on what you're doing on a day-to-day basis, you're carrying it forth vainly. You are carrying it forth in emptiness. You are carrying it about falsely. We have to... This means that those people are treating God's name as empty, or as though it's false. Right? So if somebody says, OMG... There's emptiness to that use of the word God. It's hollow. It doesn't hold anything. There's no weight to it. The name of God is weighty. It's got meat to it. It's thick. It's hearty. It is the name that we give to him as a representation. People know who we're talking about when we speak about God. If they don't, well, we know. Are we okay with people misusing the name of God? Are we okay with a Christian going out from here and doing whatever they want on a day-to-day basis? Is this what we're okay with? Because if it is, you know, we've got problems, right? Are we acting like Christians when we walk out of the door here? If you are wearing the name of Christ and you walk out of this door, are you acting like a Christian? If not, you're carrying God's name in vain. You are treating His name as though it's empty. It's void of any substance. Become sober-minded as you ought. Sober-minded. We always think sober, sobriety, you know, that means I'm not drinking any alcohol. Right? No, it means making a clear, conscious decision. That's what we're talking about here. Right? Because when you're drunk, you're not making a clear and conscious decision. There's no clarity to it. That's why he uses the word sober-minded. Right? Become sober-minded as you ought. If you're wearing the name of Christ, you ought to be making these clear, conscious decisions. And stop sinning. The world sees it. And if they see it, they go, that's not who I want to follow. I'm not following whatever they do. I mean, come on. Look at them. And stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. Why? Because when they look at you, they do not know who God is. When they look at you, there is no knowledge or acknowledgement of who God is. And if there's no acknowledgement in your life of who God is, if you're carrying God's name emptily throughout your life, people aren't going to follow you. And if they're not willing to follow you, then you can't make a disciple. And if you can't make disciples, you're in opposition to the New Testament. You're in opposition to what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go therefore. Make disciples of all nations. If you cannot make disciples of any nation, even in your own next door neighbor, then these people have no knowledge of God. And that's not their fault. That's our fault. I speak this to your shame. Lukewarm Christianity is acknowledging Jesus with your lips and denying Him by your lifestyle. That's what's going on in the Church of Laodicea. They're in there. They're getting their hooting and their hollering going on, you know. Probably a few people going on there, right? They're acknowledging Jesus with their lips, but man, you walk out the door and they are the most ruthless business people you've got. They're miscarrying the name of God, and that's a big deal. It's one of the Big Ten. Right? Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Take, to carry, to bring. If you're wearing the name Christian, the title Christian, then you are carrying forth the name of God with you wherever you go. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's what Jesus is getting at in this letter. If we are lukewarm, others will not know God. Health and wealth. They've kind of got aspects of that going on here, right? I'm wealthy, I'm well, we're good, right? That's what they said. He says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'm not in any need. I'm wealthy, I'm healthy, I'm wise, I'm good. Jesus says, you're wretched. You're miserable. You're naked. You're poor. A lot of this teaching, you know, and we see it in the church today a lot, is, you know, seeks to let us know that God wants us to be wealthy. And if we're not, then we've got a problem with our faith. That doesn't match up in a lot of places in the Bible. And I was listening to one of these guys, these preachers of the prosperity gospel, or the name it and claim it type. And he said that God broke his law so that we could be saved. That didn't make any sense. And when he really breaks it down, it gets even worse. Basically, he's chosen you to be rich. And if you're not, it's your fault. I'll not get into names today. Stephen Furtick. So this church was wealthy. There's lots of money in the church. They've got lots of money. What's money buy you? Comfort. What's comfort get you? Apathy. We are called nowhere to be apathetic. Nowhere is it in the scriptures to be apathetic. What did their wealth get them? Got them nothing. Jesus calls them naked and wretched. Yes, we're wretched. We are wretched sinners, you know, but by the grace of God, we can be saved. They're naked and wretched. And they're not going to God. They're going to this fairy that they've created, this fairy tale that they've created that isn't really God at all. It's just some picture that they've put together and they say God when they're worshiping Him. Or they say the name of Jesus when they're worshiping. But they're not really worshiping Him. They're worshiping their own pocketbooks. They're worshiping the greenbacks that are in their wallets. We do have to serve somebody in this world. Bob Dylan wrote a song after he got saved back in the 80s called "You've Got to Serve Somebody." He says it may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And you got to make a choice. We all have to make a conscious decision on who we're going to serve. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's Matthew 6:24. All men are created to serve. We're designed so that we would serve God, but we kind of choose to serve other things. Some people like to serve their, you know, I heard a sermon by Mark Driscoll a while back. He said he was in this town in East India, and he was standing next to this shrine to where they would sacrifice chickens to the chicken god or whatever, right? I don't know what god they were worshiping there. And he's standing right next to this thing. And he's talking to the pastor's wife, and he says, you know, would you ever think to come to America? And she says, I couldn't do it. I could not come to America because of the idolatry in America. We serve our stomachs. We got fast food on every corner. We serve entertainment. You know, all the chairs in our house are arranged so that everybody can see the TV when they're seated. You know, we don't look at what we're doing as worship, but we are. what we're doing. We worship our thoughts, we worship our minds, we worship science, we worship, you know, so many things that are worshipped in America that are not God. That it's insane. We are created to serve and to worship our God, our Creator, the one who gave us life. But we strive and we worship these other things. We strive for these things. We strive for money. So many people, that's the number one thing they're worried about is money. Marriages. Marriages in America, the number one cause for divorce is money. Money is the biggest god that we have in America. Your average American making a minimum wage job who has a car and a house over their head would fall in the top 20% of the world's population for wealth. Somebody who claims that they are below the poverty line and you know, can't make ends meet, they would be in the top 20% of the world's wealth. That's insane. But we call ourselves below the poverty line if we're doing that. If all we are doing is making ends meet, we're like, I can't do this. There's no way. You realize you have a car and a roof over your head and food on your table and even a minimum wage job. You are doing better than 80% of the world. How's that for what we worship in America? We say we don't worship money, but do we? Are we being honest? Are we being realistic with ourselves? Because the numbers don't lie. The numbers tell us that we do worship our money. We put so much time, effort, and energy into making and maintaining wealth in this country that money has supplanted God as what we worship. We've taken God off of being our top priority and put Him somewhere on the bench. Proverbs 15:6 says, great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. What wealth is he talking about here? The wealth of righteousness. Our righteousness in God is what makes us wealthy. That's what God is talking about here when he says, hey, I'll give you gold refined by fire. What treasure are we looking for? Are we looking for this treasure? The one that's in the house of the righteous? Or are we looking for this treasure? The income of the wicked. Are we more worried about what's in our bank account or what's in our Bible? I hope it's what's in your Bible. Isaiah 61. Isaiah writes, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Are we looking for clothes to wear on our back? Are we looking for this eternal clothing? Garment of salvation. Are we looking for this robe of righteousness? We're worried about what we look like on the outside when we go somewhere. I think things like this would drive me to wear jeans and a t-shirt when I preach. Because I think that outward appearance sometimes is measured too greatly and too highly in our church, especially here in America. We look at it and we say, well, you have to be in your best.
my best is garment of salvation. That's what I want to be clothed with. My best is a robe of righteousness. That's what I want to be wearing. I can care less about what's on my back. This is what I want. This is what I'm fighting for. This is what we're fighting for? Is this where we're at? We're worried about the label that's on our shirt that nobody sees. Now, we talked about righteousness here, but there are two kinds of righteousness. There's our righteousness, and there's God's righteousness. One of them carries some weight, the other one not so much. Right, Isaiah writes in chapter 64, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Blood-stained rags." That's what that means. Right. Philippians 3, Paul writes, "More than that, count all things to be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish." That word, translated elsewhere, is not rubbish. It's dung. "So that I may gain Christ." Do we count everything that we lose? Do we count everything in our life as though it's dung outside of knowing Christ? Or are we more worried about the things that we have? Do we own our things or do our things own us? It's an important distinction. Paul continues in Philippians 3, right? That's Philippians 3:8, but he continues. And he says, "Not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." That's where our righteousness comes from. Faith. We all know that. What is faith? It's belief in action. We have to be acting on our belief. Otherwise, it's just belief, and belief doesn't do anything. I believe in electricity. But believing in electricity doesn't make a light turn on. I have faith that when I flip the switch, the light comes on. There's a difference. One has action to it. I believe in a chair. I have faith that it's going to hold me when I sit down on it. There's a difference. There's a distinction. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, there's that word again, "that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that that's the most important thing that we've got to understand, is the resurrection. And here's why, right? There's power in it. And it's a powerful event. It's the most significant event in the history of human events. Atheists will claim that. There's an atheist historian, his name is Gerd Ludemann. He actually said that the most important event in the history of human events is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the way he puts it. Why can an atheist realize that that's the most important event, yet we think getting the electric bill paid is? Well, you're blind. You're naked. When Jesus said this, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle. and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away. So Jesus sends him to the pool of the sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. John 9, 6 through 7. Are we blind like this? Are we blind like this guy was? Right? Not seeing? Or are we blind like these people? Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone."
Leave them alone. Leave the Pharisees alone. Don't worry about what they're doing. Right? Don't worry about what they're telling you. Right? Because they are blind guides of the blind.
Right? We've heard the statement, blind leading the blind. This is where it comes from. That's a biblical statement. The Pharisees are the blind leading the blind.
There's nothing, there's no meat to what they're saying. It's emptiness. It's vain. It's hollow.
So they are carrying forth God's name in vain. They're already guilty of the law. And Paul writes elsewhere, you know, that if we're guilty of one part of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. If that's what we're using for our righteousness. Right? And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit.
We've got to be careful who we're following, who we're leading. Or who we're following, I'm sorry. Got to be careful who we're following.
And you got to be careful where we're leading people. Got to make sure we know where we're going. Because if we're not following the way, we're probably not going to end up in the right place. So then he talks about, you know, I will discipline you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Right? Reproof. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Sammy, do I ever discipline you? Okay, good. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. Not children of God, if you're not going through discipline. If God is not disciplining you, you've got a problem. Oh yeah, God's not telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. Then you got a problem. If you can read in the Bible that something is sin, and you're like, God's not convicting me of it, well, you've got a bigger problem. You're not a child of God. Because you're not sons. Literally not children. You're not his children if God is not disciplining you when you're in sin. You're not. If God reproves us or provides us with discipline, we are his. And if we go unchecked in our sin, we're obviously not. Right? No reproof from God means that we have become lukewarm and he will spit us out. To bring it back to the first statement. If God is not disciplining you, you've become lukewarm in your faith. And if you've become lukewarm in your faith, he will spit you out. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And will dine with him and he with me." Ezekiel 37, this is after the Valley of Dry Bones. That's one of my favorite stories. It says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. Be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." He's not talking about
the word Israel here he's using for chosen people, those chosen by God. Right? And chosen just literally means those he knows, right? Those he foreknew, he predestined or chose. Right? He knows what you're going to choose. And knowledge still is not able to cause anything. I can set Augustine down, and there will be a cookie and a bucket, and I know what he's going to go for every time. I have knowledge. Me knowing that doesn't cause it to happen. It just means I know that it's going to. But he will dwell with us. If we let him in, we have to make that choice. And we cannot be lukewarm. Cannot be wishy-washy about it. We've got to live by his precepts. Okay. Psalm 15. This is actually the whole Psalm 15. It's one of the short ones. I like the short ones because they're fun. So he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Right? Who can abide with you, God? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. That's one who does wrong, by the way. But who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Note, sounds like there's a lot of work in that. We're saved by faith through grace. Right? Not because we deserve it. Our works aren't, hey, God, look at all the stuff I'm doing. See, I deserve to go to heaven. That's not what that is. Right? Our works are, God, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? And we do what he calls us to do. Because that's the way it's supposed to work. The question is, are you a lukewarm Christian who Christ is going to spit out? Or are you going to abide in his tent forever? Let's pray.